A story was written about a despotic king who hired 400 economists to write an outline of economics. When they told him the outline would need to consist of 400 volumes, he executed half of them. A year later, he met again. It was still going to be a very long tome. More were executed, until eventually only the chief economist survived, and he decided to make a summary of the subject in just 8 words. There's no such thing as a free lunch. A few years before that, the point had originally been made in relation to the many American bars which had begun offering free food to anyone who was buying a drink. The point being that the high salt content of the food they provided meant that those who ate the free lunch would be quite likely to spend a good deal extra on more drink as a result. When I first encountered that expression, it was with an addition. There's no such thing as a free lunch, only one that someone else is choosing to pay for. Our focus today is on one of the best known of the Lord Jesus' miracles, which centres around the free meal that he provided, and not just to a few, but to well over 5,000 people. It's the only miracle that's reported in all four Gospels, which says something of its importance. And the way that each of the Gospel writers presents it draws out slightly different facets of its significance. In John's Gospel, the narrative of the feeding is immediately followed by a series of related discussions, with many would-be followers angling for Jesus to keep repeating the miraculous provision of food. But Jesus, seeing what he'd done on that particular day as just the jumping-off point for his teaching of how he is the bread of life, able to satisfy people's deepest needs in a way that no thing or no person ever can. In the first three Gospels, though, there's none of that subsequent teaching reported, which means there's more focus on the event itself. And that's especially true of the account in Matthew's Gospel that we heard read earlier. That's the shortest of all the write-ups, focusing on the bare bones of what took place. It follows on from earlier in the chapter a description of the grisly details of John the Baptist's execution by King Herod. And the king then noticed the acclaim that was surrounding Jesus, and had even been beginning to wonder if Jesus could possibly somehow be John raised from the dead. All of which, rather understandably, prompted our Lord to try and lie low for a while, to take a boat trip on Lake Galilee to a district which was scarcely inhabited. Before long, though, word had reached the crowds of where he was heading. And as he went ashore, he was confronted by a great throng of people who had made the journey there themselves by land to get ahead of him. Jesus didn't tell the crowd to go away, though. We're told he had compassion on them. The account in Mark's Gospel reports on Jesus using the opportunity to continue his teaching ministry. Luke is a little more specific in saying that the Lord spoke to the crowds about the kingdom of God, and doubtless he did. Matthew's Gospel, though, highlights a different side to the ministry that Jesus offered that day, healing their sick, as an expression of his compassion and concern for the masses who'd followed him to that remote part of the region. As the day wore on, an evening was beginning. Jesus' disciples pointed out that there was no food available in that part, and suggested that the crowd was dismissed to enable them to disperse to the nearby villages to buy some. Now, given the size of the crowd that was subsequently reported, we can't be sure whether it was realistic that everyone would find food on sale relatively close. If not, I guess the suggestion was made because, having been dismissed, feeding the crowd would no longer be Jesus and his followers' responsibility. Our Lord had other ideas, though, and indeed involved his disciples in providing the miraculous answer to the people's feeding. They were to bring to him the 5 loaves and 2 fishes that they could find. It's only actually John's Gospel that adds the detail they all came from one particular boy. Jesus then instructs the crowd to sit down. He follows the usual Jewish practice of the time, blessing God in gratitude for his provision. And that, even though under ordinary circumstances, what they had to begin with was little more than would have fed 1 or 2 families. But as Jesus handed the food to the disciples and they distributed it to the crowds, somehow all were eaten enough to be satisfied. And it wasn't just that their appetites had somehow vanished, for the leftovers, when gathered together, filled 12 baskets and so represented a much bigger quantity than the meagre 5 loaves and 2 fish that they'd begun with. What size of crowds was fed? The 4 gospel writers all agree that something like 5,000 men were present. Matthew is explicit in adding there were women and children there too. Whether that means we need to add a few hundred to that number or a few thousand, we're not sure. Maybe we should just call it the feeding of the 5,000 plus. As I've said, this account in Matthew's Gospel has no explicit reflection at this point as to the significance of it all. It does, though, present what took place as a real miracle. You may know the explanation given by some, that the crowd had mostly come with their own supplies of food, some suggesting that they may have been reluctant to begin eating or reluctant to share with others until Jesus' great teaching inspired them to do so. Well, that clearly isn't what any of the 4 gospel writers believe to have happened on that day. They each, including Matthew, report what they were sure was a miraculous multiplication by the Lord Jesus of the meagre rations that were available. Adding, in each case, 1 extra ingredient to the picture they paint of Jesus' supreme power and authority. I've been watching the TV nature series, Chris Packham's Evolution. I'd say in passing that despite the presenter's complete confidence that everything around us in all its immense complexity arose by chance, seeing the programme rather confirmed my conviction how much of a stretch that is. And the series rather has been strengthening my belief that God must somehow be behind everything that we see. But one of the undeniable elements of the natural world that the programmes helpfully highlight is the universal need for every single life form to find enough food. We see in Matthew 14, though, Jesus is somehow, on this occasion, able to bypass the usual constraints and processes involved in our food supply, and to make sure that there is sufficient for the 5,000 or more on that special day. For he has the power to do what is completely impossible otherwise. People sometimes wonder how any thinking person can possibly believe in that kind of complete miracle. I'd say the answer lies in the presuppositions you have about our world. If you begin with the very firm conviction that what we can observe is all that there is, that there can be no God or any kind of unseen supernatural realm, then of course any reports of miracles are by definition impossible. You may be able to offer a convincing alternative explanation of what took place that day. You may not be able to venture any suggestions, but either way, you'll be sure that a genuine miracle didn't happen, because starting from the unquestioned presupposition of that entirely materialistic worldview, well, such things can't have happened. But on the other hand, if you're open to the possibility that there could be more to the world than that, that there could be an extra spiritual dimension, that maybe the world's extraordinary complexity could be down to a creator God. Well, even if you're not certain about that, an openness to those things existing means that reports of miracles won't be a complete impossibility. You won't automatically rule them out of court. And if there's anyone here who's searching, spiritually speaking, I'd encourage you to read one of the Gospels with that kind of open mind. Maybe that you start somewhere rather further on the line towards faith, already persuaded that there's a God who made us and maybe even who loves us. If so, well, that's great. But if that seems too much of a stretch to start at that point, well, at least begin your reading of the accounts of Jesus' life with an openness to there being more to life than meets the eye. And see what you make of what the Gospel writer says. Matthew's claim appears to be that the feeding of the 5,000 or more on this day is a demonstration of our Lord Jesus' supreme power. And as well as that, there's a focus on his great compassion. It's clear from many other parts of the Gospels that time for prayer was important to Jesus. After the account of this miraculous feeding, Jesus sends his disciples off in the boat to another part of that region around Lake Galilee. And then we're told, after he'd dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain to pray by himself. The implication seems to be that this was the solitude and prayer time that Jesus had been seeking at the beginning of the day. But when faced unexpectedly with more than 5,000 seeking his ministry, well, his reaction isn't exasperation, but rather compassion, leading in particular to the healings that Matthew's Gospel highlights. A special blessing for a few among the Nasses who were in particular need. And then this miraculous feeding as a wider blessing for all of the crowd who were there that day. In passing, we may see that as a challenge to our 21st century temptation to sometimes retreat rather too quickly to our need for me time when faced with the needs of others. As a prompt to our generosity as well. The accounts of the life of the early church that come in the book of Acts and that we pick up through the collection of letters that we have in the New Testament all make clear that there was some continuation of Jesus's healing ministry among the first disciples. But no evidence at all of this kind of feeding miracle being repeated by the apostles or their successors. On the other hand, what we do see are repeated reports of a continuing compassion for the hungry expressing itself in a much more ordinary way. Messages are passed on about the famine in the area around Jerusalem. And they resulted in considerable sums of money being collected and sent from some of the newer congregations in richer parts of the Roman Empire to the Mother Church. That's surely a model we can emulate today in our generosity. Actually, though, the main point of this narrative isn't about us, but rather to highlight the immense giving of our Saviour. The one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Who taught and healed and fed. Well, as Matthew's Gospel highlights, not just the 5,000 men who were present, but the women and children as well. And not, I suspect, just filling their stomachs. After all, almost all of them would have almost all of them by following Jesus. Well, the worst it could have been that day was they had to miss a meal, and human beings can survive as long as a month or two without food. But in being fed in this wonderful way by the Lord Jesus, it was a sign of the fellowship that he was initiating, of the welcome that there would be among his people, both on earth and in heaven, an invitation and a welcome to all who would come to him. Amen. From the foot of page 5, we stand for the Creed.